And you have to understand, as we enter into this text, it's kind of difficult, unless you keep this background in mind, as far as understanding it, that we're entering into God's courtroom. And God is giving testimony in his courtroom of his word, of his son, Jesus Christ, battling the Gnostics of his day, the pre-Gnostics of his day, and things that they were communicating. And John will communicate three witnesses for us in this text: the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I'll elaborate on this more in the message, it would take three witnesses, two to three witnesses, to bear forth something or bring forth something as true. And John will present these three witnesses, which give testimony of the ultimate witness of God the Father. Because what we're going to be looking at today is the testimony of God to his Son. So the word testimony and testified, which can be translated witness, will be used over and over and over again in our text. And so we see God's testimony of his Son and who he is. And he will conclude in this paragraph of thought that if you have the Son, you have life. Going back to that theme of how to know that you can have eternal life in 1 John. If you don't have the Son, the Lord Jesus, you don't have eternal life. And he'll make that very, very clear in our text today in God's courtroom. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. First John, beginning chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, please, with me. This is the one, the Son of God, going back to verse 5, who came by water and blood, and John communicates who that is clearly here, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is a spirit who testifies, because the spirit is the truth. And one thing you need in the courtroom that you're looking for, hopefully, is truth. Truth. And the spirit is the spirit of truth. For there are three that testify. There's that word testify. Testifies in verse 6. The spirit and the water and the blood. And the three, those three testimonies are in agreement. There's no contradictory testimony at all when it comes to the water and the blood and the spirit. If we receive the testimony, there's that word, of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this. Here we have the theme of our text today. God testifying of his Son. The testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us, John is writing to believers throughout Asia Minor, us believers, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, eternal life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life, eternal life. Let's pray together, please. Father, it is our joy, our privilege, our desire to worship you. And to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, as we come to the truths of your word today, we realize that it is your spirit who illuminates the scripture to us. That he is the teacher. And Father, I acknowledge my dependence upon him. That I do not have the ability, naturally, but only supernaturally through the work of your Spirit and the gifts you've given me to declare your truth. So I would ask for liberty in your Spirit and clarity in your Spirit in this text to feed your sheep. But Lord, also I would pray for clarity through the work of your Spirit in convicting those who do not have the Son, that they will realize that they do not have the life, that they do not have eternal life. And that, Lord, through the power of your word and through the power of the Spirit, you might quicken them from the dead, grant new birth, regenerate them. You'll make that dead person alive in Christ and grant repentance and faith. So, Lord, be glorified. May I love you through the proclamation of your word. May I love your sheep through the proclamation of your word. And Lord, may I have a love towards the lost through the proclamation of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Nine times in our text today, John uses the words testifies, testify, testified, and testimony. Nine times. And it's as if in 1 John 5, 6 through 12, we're in a courtroom. And John is bringing forward witnesses to testify on his son's behalf that he is the Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, the only Savior. Now, those witnesses are very important. For the character of a witness, the honesty or truthfulness of a witness, the facts of a witness, whether that witness is a person or evidence collected in the process of an investigation, those witnesses collaborate to testify of the truth of a case. And the evidence demands a verdict. True or not true, guilty or not guilty. Well, in 1 John 5:1, John gives testimony that Jesus is the Christ. In 1 John 5:5, John gives testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. And for evidence supporting those truths, John could have presented the eyewitness testimonies of himself and others who had seen Jesus in person, as he did in 1 John 1, 1-3, human testimony of who Jesus was. Now, human testimony is very important, for without it, justice many times would not be possible in our court system. I mean, to prove the guilt or innocence of a person in a court of law, witnesses come forward and give testimony, which is used again as evidence in the case. In fact, God sanctioned the acceptance of human testimony under Old Testament law, for Deuteronomy 19:15 says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be sustained. Deuteronomy 19:15 actually says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. One witness was not enough. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed or established. And this truth is repeated in the New Testament. For in 2 Corinthians 13:1, Paul will say, this is the third time that I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So human testimony is very important for the process of justice in determining the truth about a matter. And John will affirm that in verse 9 of our text today, where he says in the first part of the verse, if we receive the testimony of men. And he's communicating that that's something that we do on a regular basis. We receive the testimony of men. We receive the witness of men. We do that even in daily life. But he goes on to say, the testimony of God, the witness of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. Now, in the first part of verse 9, John communicates that we receive the testimony of men. But then in the rest of verse 9, he sets the table for the theme of our study today. For the testimony of God is greater than the testimony of men. And in essence, John is saying, if we receive the testimony of men, which again we generally do, customarily we accept people's testimony, then how much more should we receive the testimony of God? For the God of Scripture is a God of truth. And the testimony of God in Scripture is, he has declared his Son to be the only Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, God the Son, the one in whom with he was well pleased. The point being, some people testify, they give witness that Jesus is the Son of God. That agrees with the testimony of God. But others testify that Jesus is not the Son of God, and specifically here in Asia Minor, that he was not the Christ, the anointed one of God, God in the flesh. Hence, the witness or testimony by people is not enough in God's courtroom. For there are truthful witnesses and lying witnesses called false prophets in 1 John 4, 1 and 2. John would say in 1 John 4, 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits where they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out in the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that God has come in the flesh, is of God. There are lying spirits out there that are not giving the testimony that God has given about his Son. So everyone does not give proper testimony of who Jesus is and what he has done and what he is doing. However, if God himself appeared on the witness stand stating whether or not Jesus is his Son, that would settle the matter. Why? Because God is always truthful. He cannot lie. His testimony is always true. It's impossible for God to lie. Do you realize God can't do everything? I say, what do you mean? God can't lie. God can't sin. Because in his holy character, in his holy being, he is a God of truth. So for God to lie about something, if that could happen, if that would happen, the universe would cease to exist because there would be no more God to keep it in motion, to control it, to govern it, to make it happen, if I can use that expression. God is a God of truth. Paul tells Titus in Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. He cannot lie. Promised before the world began. God cannot lie. That's one thing that he cannot do, because he's a God of truth. Now, God's testimony, again, is always true. He cannot lie. So his testimony, then, is the final authoritative testimony. God says it, and that settles it. So what he says about his Son is true and of the utmost importance. But get this, and this is very important. We don't have to call God to the witness stand today. For he has already borne witness. He has already given testimony to his Son in the Bible, and specifically for today in our text, through the water, through the blood, and through the Holy Spirit, God himself being the ultimate testimony behind those testimonies of his Son. For as I said in my opening words in my introduction, the word testify is so important to our case today, to the truth and the sermon today. The word testify in its noun and verb forms appear 9 times in 1 John 5, 6 through 12. And the root word from which both derive is martus, a word that appears at least 173 times in the New Testament in its various forms. And the Greek word martus has the basic fundamental meaning of remembering something and testifying concerning it. And that testifying or that testimony could be in a legal setting or in a more general sense of recounting firsthand knowledge of something. And most likely, because many people who testified to the gospel of Christ paid the ultimate price of their lives, martus became the root of the English word martyr. Martyr. You give testimony, you may die for Jesus. And in church history, and even now, in places on our world, to be a witness for Christ, to give testimony of the gospel, can lead to martyrdom. Well, with that said, the testimony that John presents to us today about Jesus Christ is the testimony of God the Father in the courtroom of his word. And a very basic premise of knowing that you have eternal life, a theme of 1 John, which we come back to, is knowing and believing the testimony of God, that you have the Son, that you know the Son. Eternal life comes through Jesus Christ alone. And if you have the Son, again, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Therefore, you must believe the testimony of God, of what he says about his Son, to have eternal life. And John will present three aspects of God's testimony to Jesus Christ. He will present three witnesses, which those three witnesses are the witnesses of God. And then John will give the results of believing those witnesses, ultimately having Christ, receiving Christ. So going back again to the theme of 1 John, so that you can know that you have eternal life. Therefore, I've simply titled our sermon for today, God's Testimony of His Son, as we work our way through 1 John 5, 6 through 12. And to do that, we'll look at 4 points. Number one, the witness of the three, verses 6 through 8. Number two, the witness of God, verse 9. Number three, the witness within, verse 10. And number four, the witness of life, verses 11 and 12. And with those 4 points and the theme of God's testimony of his Son before us, let's go to the text of God's word, where we'll start to see our first point today, the witness of the three. Look at 1 John 5, 6 with me, please. This is the one who came by water, the first witness, and blood, the second witness, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, the one who came here in verse 6, John states, is Jesus Christ, whom John calls in verse 5 of this chapter, the Son of God, and going back to verse 1 of this chapter, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, God the Son. And John uses the past tense here to talk about Christ's coming. He came. And he does that to indicate that the coming of Jesus is an historical event. He asserts an historical fact that is irrefutable. Now, how did Jesus come in the context of what John is talking about here? Well, the answer is by water and blood. And the question from that is, what does it mean when we're talking about the water, and what does it mean when we're talking about the blood? Well, to cut to the chase, just about every scholar I studied in this text communicated that the meaning by water, and I'll explain in a moment, is the baptism of Jesus, the beginning of his public ministry. And blood is the death of Jesus. Now, just because a bunch of sound Bible scholars say something doesn't make it so, correct? I mean, I realize that. We must be Bereans who search the Scriptures to see that that is so. And I'm not minimizing what other men of God have to say. It's important. I'm not going to rework the wheel. But why do they say what they say biblically? Well, the baptism and death of Jesus Christ bracket. They literally bracket our Lord's earthly ministry. And in both, the Father testified concerning his Son in his earthly ministry. Therefore, the term water refers to the beginning of Christ's public ministry, marked by his baptism in water, and the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and the Father testifying to his Son. You remember in Matthew 3:16-17, it says, and when Jesus was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water. And lo, a voice from heaven saying unto him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But also in that text it says the Spirit of God came upon Jesus as a dove, like a dove in that text. Now Christ's baptism kicks off his public ministry. And then of course his public ministry ends with a purpose of why he came. He was born to die, to shed his blood as a ransom for many. He would save his people from their sins. Beloved, water and blood sum up the incarnational work of Jesus on earth, beginning with his baptism by water and culminating in his crucifixion by blood. Now, obviously, the water and blood had to be common designations which the churches in Asia Minor that John was writing to understood. They were probably common expressions that John's audience was aware of. The water, making reference to the beginning of his ministry, his baptism, and blood, the end, the death of Christ, why he came to purchase salvation for his people. Water and blood most likely were key words of a true understanding of the incarnation, of the advent of Christ. But there's a greater argument for those meanings for water and blood in the next phrase in verse 6, which brings us to some historical background for 1 John. And that is, John moves on and says, in the next phrase in verse 6, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. Now, John doesn't repeat this to be redundant, but to stress a false teaching about Jesus Christ that was being propagated by false teachers, which I have designated throughout our study of 1 John by calling them pre-Gnostics. For Gnosticism, coming from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge, Gnosticism came into its full-blown teaching after John writes 1 John in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. But the roots, the seeds, the beginnings of this false teaching were being propagated to the believers John is writing to in the latter part of the 1st century as John is writing to these churches in Asia Minor. And basically these pre-Gnostics distinguished between Jesus, follow with me here, the man, and the Christ as God. They taught that Jesus was a mere man, upon whom the Christ, God, descended at, guess where? At his baptism, the baptism of Jesus. And from whom the Christ, God, then departed from Jesus before the cross. So they agreed that Jesus was the Christ at the water, his baptism. That's when the Spirit of Christ came upon Jesus. But they communicated, because they believed that matter, flesh, was evil and the Spirit was good, that the Spirit of Christ departed from Jesus before his death, the blood. So according to them, Jesus was united with the Christ at the baptism, and from whom the Christ departed before the cross, making Jesus a mere man at the death of Christ, not the God-man whose sacrificial death atoned for the sins of all those people he would save. Listen, if he's not the God-man, if he's not the Christ, the Messiah, then he can't forgive anybody. We're talking about the doctrine of the atonement here. Therefore, it was to refute this fundamental error that John testifies that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, God the Son, not only at his baptism, which the heretics communicated, but also at his death, at the blood also. They agreed he was the Christ at his baptism, but not at his death. So John writes, not with the water only, not only at his baptism, but with the water and with the blood, also at his death, is what he's communicating. So contextually and historically, Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, not only was God the Christ at his baptism, but also at his death when he shed his blood. For only that perfect God-man could die for sinners and forgive them, not an imperfect man. It would take the spotless Lamb of God, the God-man, to save people from their sins. So again, not only at the baptism of Jesus was he the Christ, but the baptism and the death of Jesus, he was the Christ, God the Son, not just a man. So this phrase reminds us of the historical conflict of that day with the doctrine of Christ or biblical Christology. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. And the whole public ministry of Jesus Christ, from his baptism to his crucifixion, shows that God had come in the flesh. That's the testimony of God, the pivotal truth that these pre-Gnostics denied. Therefore, God gave witness to his Son at the baptism of his Son by John the Baptist. And during his life, like at the transfiguration, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, to the cross, that Jesus was his Son in whom he was well pleased. And of course, the exclamation point would be the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Romans 1:4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, with all that said, the first two witnesses that come to the stand in God's courtroom in giving testimony of his Son are the water and the blood, the baptism and death of Christ, his life. These are historical witnesses, objective witnesses, outward witnesses. But there is a third witness. And the third witness is an internal witness, the Holy Spirit. For the last part of verse 6 says, it's the Spirit that testifies, that gives witness, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, as John continues to build his case, he brings forth the star witness, his ace, the third witness, the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit is the truth. And in court, you need to tell the truth, right? So he's the Spirit of truth. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, in that he is true, and therefore the revealer and support source of divine truth, and he is the truth about who Jesus Christ is. He communicates that truth. For example, Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 26, said about the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, when the Comforter comes, and this is describing the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of what? Truth. Who proceeds from the Father, he will what? What will the Spirit do? He will testify about me. What does the Holy Spirit do? He testifies about me. Jesus would say in John 16, 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. The Spirit, one of the Spirit's ministries in our day today is to give testimony to who Jesus is. Testimony of the Word of God. And you know, as a side note, I get, that wouldn't be a sidebar, would it, John? I guess as a side note right here, what we would have, we have today those who only talk about the Holy Spirit, or that's all they talk about, or they talk more about the Holy Spirit than they talk about Jesus. And you know what? If that's the case, that's not right. Why? Because the Holy Spirit came to give testimony to Jesus. In other words, the Spirit of God is glorified when Jesus is lifted up. So if you hear people talk more about the Holy Spirit than they talk about Jesus, they're not really exalting the Holy Spirit because they're not exalting Christ. And the Holy Spirit wants to exalt Christ as Jesus wants to lift up the Father. And we have those inner workings of the Trinity. So the Spirit's job is to glorify Him, to testify of Him, to lift up Christ. And when those who talk more about the Holy Spirit than Christ, when they communicate those things, be on guard. Let the antenna, the radar, really go up. The antennas go up at that point. Something wrong here. All these people ever talk about is the Holy Spirit. He's very important. He's the third person of the Godhead. But His ministry is to testify of Christ and to glorify Him and to lift Him up. Then another testimony by the Spirit is found in Acts 5:30-32. It says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on a tree. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Now get this in verse 32. "And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit. He is also a witness, whom God has given the Holy Spirit, to those who obey Him." Now God, the Holy Spirit, clearly gives fruitful testimony of Jesus Christ. And He does it through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. You say, "Ray, what are you saying?" I'm saying He's the divine persuader. He's the great persuader, sealing, cementing the truth of Christ to our hearts and minds, that the testimony of God is true. Now, of the three witnesses that John gives, He is the inner witness, the internal witness, and connecting that with the other two witnesses, which are external witnesses, we have three witnesses from God that gives testimony to who Jesus is. The three witnesses then are needed to corroborate truth. And this continues in verse 7. But we come to textual criticism in verse 7. Look at verse 7. "For there are three that testify." That goes right along with verse 6 and will lead us into verse 8. "For there are three that testify, there are three that give witness." And those three witnesses again are the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit. Those are the three witnesses we have in the courtroom of God. But right off the bat, if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version or an older New American Standard, not the New American Standard updated version, but if you have a King James, New King James, or an old American Standard, you have noticed already that I have left out the words, the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. That's what you have in your Bible this morning, if you have a King James or New King James Version. And the reason the New American Standard Update and the English Standard Version and the New International Version do not include these words, which are true words. I mean, they give witness of the Trinity. There are three in heaven, the Father, the Word, which is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. I mean, God is one God in three persons, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So that's a correct statement. But the reason that they are not in the translations that use older manuscripts is because there's hardly any manuscript evidence for these words to be a part of Scripture. And to make a long story short, because of time, I'm talking about a textual problem here or a textual criticism here. And the fact of the matter is, in the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament, these words are not recorded that are recorded in the King James and New King James Version, for it's not until the 11th and 12th century that these words were even added in the margin. And then they are not in any actual Greek manuscript until the 14th century. It's pretty late. And specifically, according to noted textual scholar Bruce Metzger, I quote, "The passage is absent from every known Greek manuscript except eight." You say, well, Ray, if there are eight Greek manuscripts that give testimony, shouldn't that give some weight? Well, do you know how many Greek manuscripts there are? 5,686 Greek manuscripts. 5,686 Greek manuscripts. So only eight include what's included in the King James and the New King James Version, all of which date from the Middle Ages, is what Metzger says. And these contain the passage in what appears to be a translation from Latin recension of the Latin Vulgate. Four of the eight manuscripts contain the passage as a variant reading written in the margin as a later edition of the manuscript, end quote. Now, I don't want to get too technical, but the reality is there is no good manuscript evidence that these words are a part of Scripture. Therefore, translations that use older manuscript families to translate from, like the New American Standard Update, like the ESV, like the NIV, do not include these words. And this is not a conspiracy. I realize we're dealing with the Word of God here, and I want to be protective of the Word of God. I believe in the authority of the Word of God. This church and the pastors of this church believe in the absolute supremacy of Scripture. That's why we teach it and preach it, because we believe in it. So I realize that we're dealing with a serious issue right here. But the reality is there's no manuscript evidence for it. And there's no conspiracy behind it, because what you hear today is, oh, it's just those new translations. They're just trying to take the blood out, and they're trying to take out the virgin birth, and they're trying to take out here the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, that's not so. We believe in the Trinity passionately. We believe in teaching. And these translations, the New American Standard, the NIV, the ESV, still give all the other scriptural evidences of the doctrine of the Trinity. So if the purpose was to try to erase the doctrine, they're not doing a very good job. They need to eliminate those texts in other passages of Scripture that deal with the Trinity. Seems like conspiracy theories are a big thing today. And you have them even in, quote, manuscript evidence. With that said, verse 7 should read in context, "For there are three that testify." That's it. That's it. And verse 7 points us back to the teaching of verse 6. That there are three witnesses, three that testify to whom Jesus is in the courtroom of God. Number one, the Holy Spirit. Number two, the water, the baptism of Jesus. And number three, the blood, the death of Jesus. And they will point us forward to verse 8 in the flow of this passage. So we have three witnesses to Christ. And two or three witnesses were required to bear witness of the truth in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And with that testimonial truth before us, look at verse 8, please. "And the Spirit and the water and the blood and the three are in agreement." Now, we have some more textual problems in verse 8. And verse 8 should literally read, "The Spirit and the water and the blood and the three are in agreement." For verse 8 just piggyback off of verse 7. There are three that testify. What are the three that testify? Go to verse 8. "The Spirit, the water, the blood, these three are in agreement." And verse 8 should literally read that way. It just piggybacks off verse 7. "For there are three that testify." And the Holy Spirit is probably listed first here, for he is the one whom inspires Scripture and inspired men to record the truths of Scripture about the baptism and death and life of Jesus Christ. But also, as Calvin said, and I quote, "It is the Holy Spirit who seals in our hearts the testimony of the water and the blood," end quote. And then John goes on to say at the end of verse 8, "And the three are in agreement," meaning the three are one. They are not contradictory witnesses. They are unified. They are united witnesses of the same truth about who Jesus is in the courtroom that John presents before us. These three witnesses are in perfect agreement and convincingly demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is what John is trying to communicate here. Now understand this. The witness behind and directing these three witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, is God Himself. God the Father Himself. So look at verse 9, please, where we'll see our second point, the witness of God. If we receive the testimony of the witness of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. Now again, John brings us into a courtroom type of setting. It's talking about witnesses to the great truth of Christ's incarnation, who He is, why He came. And in courtrooms and in everyday life, we receive the testimony of the witness of men. We accept the word of other people on a regular basis. It's hard to function without doing that. Well, John's argument is, if we receive the testimony of men, understand that the testimony of God is greater than the testimony of men. I mean, God's testimony is always reliable. He again cannot lie. He never commits perjury. And the witness of God, the testimony of God, is this. He has given clear testimony from heaven during the life of Christ concerning Him. Verse 9b says, He, God, has testified concerning His Son. In fact, the Father declares from heaven that Jesus Christ was His Son, in whom He was well pleased in the Gospels, beyond our text today. So the Father, both in His words and His works, in the life of Christ, testified concerning the authenticity of who His Son was. And John's point is, if you believe the testimony of men, how much more the testimony of God? And in essence, God the Father is behind all three testimonies given in our text. I mean, the Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood all testify to Jesus Christ and who He is. And the reason they agree is that God the Father Himself is behind them. So in reality, the three witnesses form a single divine testimony to Jesus Christ, which God has given. And the testimony of God is greater than the testimony of men, which leads us to the witness within. Look at verse 10 with me, please. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him, God, a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. Now, there can only be two responses to God's testimony or witness to Jesus Christ. And it's, what are the two responses? To believe it or not to believe it? To believe it or reject it. And the one who believes in the Son of God, literally the one who has saving faith, that person has the testimony in himself. Meaning that saving faith leads a person to have a witness within themselves. And that witness is the Holy Spirit who comes to indwell every true believer. We have a witness within. Let me explain. When a person truly believes in the Son of God, they receive a witness within, which is the Holy Spirit. And notice, if you would, the preposition in. Believes in the Son of God here. The preposition in means that the believer puts full trust and confidence in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and who He is and what He did. The true believer has by sovereign grace received the testimony which God through the Spirit has given about His Son. And in turn, the Holy Spirit within bears witness of the truths of Christ internally, inside of us. The Holy Spirit within seals the truth of Christ to our hearts and minds. To say it another way, John is talking about the internal testimony or witness of the Holy Spirit within. And the Holy Spirit bears witness and reinforces all those truths about who Christ is that God has given testimony of. And he bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. In other words, we're assured within that Jesus is who he said he was and that he is our Lord and Savior so that we can know we have eternal life through the witness within. But conversely, on the other hand, the one who does not believe God's witness, God's testimony of Christ, makes God out to be a what in this text? This verse, a liar. In other words, to deny that Jesus Christ is whom God said he is, to refuse to believe in the testimony that God has given concerning his son, renders God a liar, a very serious charge. And folks, when we do not surrender to the truth about Christ, we in essence claim to know the truth more than God does. And many people would not dare, they would not dare to call God a liar. But that is the position a person takes when they refuse to bow to the truth of God's testimony of his son. They're calling God a liar. They're saying, God, I don't believe your witness. I reject what you have to say in court. I cannot believe, which is saying God has perjured himself. A serious accusation. Make no mistake about it. John says if we do not embrace the testimony that God has given, we are saying with our lives, maybe not our lips, but with our lives, God is a liar. I cannot believe him. I will not yield my life to Jesus Christ. But we have seen in our text today, God confirms the truth about his son through trustworthy witnesses, the Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood. The evidence should lead a person to bow and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. For eternal life only comes through Jesus Christ. Please look at verse 11 where we'll start to see our last point today, the witness of life. This is practically how this unfolds. In John's communication, communicating the testimony of God. If you believe the testimony of God, you're going to believe on the Son, and if you believe on the Son, you're going to have eternal life, and eternal life is the issue here, that you might know that you have eternal life in 1 John. Verse 11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, John is pretty straightforward and clear as he ends this paragraph about God's testimony of his Son. And it's crystal clear. There's no misunderstanding. The testimony that God has given us, true believers, again, John is writing to the churches in Asia Minor, the testimony that God has given us, true believers, is this. God has given to us eternal life. And this life, eternal life, is in his Son. Beloved, God gives us eternal life when we embrace or believe his testimony about his Son. For the testimony, the witness from God is there's only one way to have everlasting life. It's in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And this goes right along with what John has said in his gospel repeatedly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life. In fact, why did John even write his gospel? Well, the key verse in the gospel of John is John 20:31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life, eternal life through his name. And in John, the gospel, in John's first epistle, 1 John, we're reminded again about the exclusivity of Christ as the only person who can save us from our sin and give us eternal life. For this life, eternal life is in his Son. And it couldn't be any clearer. You know what? There's a final emphasis of that clarity in verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me, please. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now in verse 12, John closes out his paragraph by setting out the eternal results of the only two possible responses to God's witness, to God's testimony about Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And only those who believe the Father's testimony of his Son and there in turn receive Jesus as Lord and Savior have eternal life. But all who refuse to do so do not have the Son. And consequently, they do not have the life. They do not have eternal life. How's that for pluralism? It's not pluralism, is it? There's one way. You have the Son, you have eternal life. If you don't have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can worship Allah or whoever you want to, but you don't have eternal life. Very clear, the exclusivity of Christ. Those who believe, and I'm being repetitious, the Father's testimony of his Son have eternal life. The witness of eternal life coming from true Christians is they truly have Christ. They have believed the testimony of God. But if you don't have Christ, you don't have eternal life, but eternal death. Separation of God will be your judgment in the lake of fire eternally. The sad words of Revelation 20, 14 and 15, at the great white throne judgment, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Separation from God forever. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If you have Christ, you have life. You have eternal life. If you don't have Christ, you don't have the life. You don't have eternal life. And if you don't have eternal life, you have eternal death. Separation from God for eternity in hell. In wrap up, God has given us three witnesses in our passage today about Christ. And we normally, again, accept We accept man's testimony, so we have greater reason to accept God's testimony in this great witness that's set before us. And not to accept God's testimony, again, is to call God a liar. Folks, his testimony is the final word on the subject. So the evidence that the man's verdict is Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior, so you better bow to him. You better bow the knee to him. He's the only one that can save you from your sins. So I ask the question, do you know for sure that you truly know him? Is there fruit in your life? Do you know that you know Christ? Do you know that you have the Son? Do you have the test? Do you pass the test, I should say, of John and 1 John? The doctrinal test. Do you know that he's the Christ, the Messiah, God the Son? Do you believe that? Do you pass the test of love, the social test? Do you pass the test of obedience as the desire of your heart and life? Do you know him? If you truly do, you have eternal life. And that profession of faith leads to a life of wanting to know him more and to make him known. But if you don't, turn to him in a repentant faith today, believing, receiving, embracing God's testimony of his Son, so that you may be forgiven of your sins, and so you can know that you have eternal life. He that has the Son has the life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Let's pray together, please. Truly, you are great, Lord, in who you are. The testimony that you've given us from your truth is fantastic, for it testifies to our only hope, through whom we can have eternal life. And Father, my prayer today is for those who are here that do not have Christ, truly have him, truly know him, that you might call them to yourself today and resurrect them. And for those who do, that, Lord, you would grow us in our appreciation and grow us in our testimony of your word, your truth, in declaring the gospel, the good news of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, that he is the Christ. Lord, you are great in who you are. You've given us a great gospel. You've given us great news. Lord, may we magnify you. Truly, you are indescribable in who you are. We worship you. We bow before you, that you would give great testimony in your word of the truth of your Son, that you would save people from their sins, that you as God, our Savior. May we worship you and adore you. And for those that are not in Christ, Father, I would pray that, again, you might open their hearts. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.